Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. And there we read, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Once more, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Interesting scripture here about what a real friend will do. A friend that sharpens. I have found that you will have either one of three things. One, you'll have a friend that sharpens, or a friend that dulls, or you'll have no friends at all. It's like the coach of UCLA football team back in the early 70s, head coach Pepper Rogers, had a pretty tough season and they were doing very poorly. And all the fans, the alumni, the administration, the media was very brutal on Pepper Rogers. And it was not such a great season for him. Things got so bad. He remembers with a smile what it was like back then. He said that friends became hard to find. He said, my dog was my only true friend. Roger says of that year, I told my wife that every man needs at least two good friends. So she bought me another dog. Man, there's nothing like having a good friend. But here in our text, it tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. What happens when you hang out with the people that you would call friends? Are you sharpened? Are you made stronger, wiser, better? Or the people that you hang out with, does it make you lower your morality, dull your intellect? Does it make you want to be lazy, or does it get you going and light a fire underneath you? You see, there's value in finding friends that will sharpen you, as iron sharpens iron. Man, what an important thing it is to have friends that will sharpen you. In fact, there's just three simple things here I want to talk about as far as these friends that sharpen. And if you want to jot them down, you can if you want to. Friends that sharpen are, number one, truthful. Truthful. It's said about the sharpening process, when sharpening takes place, sparks fly. One of the things that a friend that sharpens will do, well, they will rub against you to make you sharper. But that rubbing process that the friend that sharpens, well, sometimes it's not so fun, and it doesn't always feel so good. The question is, do you have friends that will be honest and truthful with you? Check out Proverbs 27, verse 5. As we back up in this chapter a little bit, Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. How true is that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, the friend that loves you will be honest enough with you to say something that might hurt a little bit. Oh, on a small scale, it's like, you know, if you got a little mustard on your cheek right here. The person that doesn't know you very well, doesn't really have much invested in you, they'll just kind of look at you and sort of laugh in their heart and go, they got mustard on their cheek. But the person that actually cares enough, they'll say, hey, you got a little something right there, you know, you might want to wipe that off. And you're a little embarrassed and, oh, you know, I have mustard on my, oh yeah, you know, and it's a little bit painful. But there's other things that are much more serious than the mustard on the cheek, aren't there? The question is, do you have friends that are willing to tell you honestly, truthfully, faithfully, as a friend, the things you need to hear? Man, this is a huge one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says here, but also the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When someone comes to you with flattering words, and oh, you're just a great person, and oh man, people like you, and wow, look how talented you are, beware. Flattery. It just fuels a fire that's not going to bring good fruit in your life. But the faithful friend will sometimes hurt. You know, it's an amazing thing how, as a pastor, I've been, you know, either a senior pastor or assisting pastor now for more than 20 years. And I've watched people come and go and get upset with family members and friends who were willing to just be honest with them. Remember when you were a kid, or some of you guys that are kids, and your parents told you, you know, you need to do this and you need to stop doing that. and you thought, oh, they're just being mean. But in retrospect, as an older person, you look back and you realize, wow, they just really cared about me. The reason they were putting those rules and restrictions and saying those things that were seemingly mean and just trying to be brutal, you realize they were just being friendly, like the most faithful friends that you can ever find. The problem is most people aren't willing to make the switch. Like, here's what happens in your brain. Somebody tells you something you need to hear. And you immediately think, oh, what a jerk. Why would they tell me that? But we don't take it and think it through. Why would they tell you that? Are they just a mean person? Or do they really care enough to try to tell you something that you really might need to hear? I remember when my dad was working with a guy on a construction job, and it was painful because he was the superintendent on this job, and all of us, we were just, you know, I was just a laborer running around the job, but there was one guy, I don't think he took a shower or wore deodorant for probably 20 years. I mean, the aroma. When this guy, I mean, wherever he was, the room would smell like that for like a week, you know, solid. It was just so painfully bad, you know, just whoo. And so my dad told me one day on the way to work, he said, Brad, I'm going to talk to so-and-so, and I'm going to tell him that he stinks. And I said, well, yeah, everybody knows that, Dad. But he said, yeah, but he doesn't know that. And my dad explained to me that whole process that sometimes the person who really cares about you will tell you the honest truth. And I remember, man, my dad went and told the guy, you know what? You smell really, really bad. And everybody knows it. You're the only one who doesn't get it. And the guy was, oh, oh, you know, he's all upset. And but the next day came to work smelling like a petunia. Man, the guy, he was, and it was so great, you know, because the guy received it. It took him a little bit. It was painful. But, you know, I really thought about that over the years. You know, I think that the fact of the matter is my dad, it would have been much easier for him to just not say anything and let somebody else tell him that he stinks. That would have been the easier path. But I thought it was interesting that my dad cared enough to actually say, you know, I'm going to talk to this guy. And the same is true with you. When people tell you stuff you don't like to hear, why are they telling you that? It's always amazing to me. I'll use one that I talk about a lot because it happens daily. And that is when I'm doing premarital counseling, for example, the couples that come in and say, hey, we're living together, we're cohabitating, will you marry us? And you know, I talk about this all the time. And so I talk to these people, say, you know what, the Bible says this is not the way you're supposed to go about this. You know, you're supposed to separate your living conditions and not have intimacy before marriage, and you're supposed to be pure. And man, you just need to do what the Bible says. Well, you don't understand, Brett. We're a special case. You see, financially, it's better for us to live together before we get married. We're unique to everyone else. Now, that's what everybody says. Just like that guy probably thought he didn't stink. The same thing is true. They had issues. And see, the thing that they don't understand, now I've had people get up and walk out, and I try my hardest to tell people nicely. But I've had people get up and march out. Well, who does that guy think he is? What is it? And they think I'm being legalistic and judgmental. Let me say this. It would be so much easier for me to just blow it off. What? You're living together? Oh, because it's financially easier for you? Oh, I understand. Yeah, boy. Yeah, you bet. Just keep doing that. Whatever. Let's move on. So let's talk about marriage. That'd be easier for me. Much more difficult is it to call someone on the carpet and say, you know what? The Bible says it's wrong. And why do I tell them that? Is it because I'm being critical or judgmental? No, it's because I care about them. You see, I care about their relationship. I care about what happens after they're married. By the way, people that live together before they're married, the statistics are alarmingly against them that they're going to have a successful marriage. Not only that, when their kids someday end up being 15, 16, 17 years old, and they start saying, hey, Mom, I want to go live with so-and-so. Well, you can't do that. Why? Well, you guys did it when you were young. It comes back, you guys. So as a pastor, I'm trying to tell these people, hey, here's what the Bible says, and people get angry at me. But why do I tell them? It's because I care enough to tell them. See, the point that I'm making is when someone comes and tells you something that's truthful but painful, you might want to be real careful before you just blow them off and say, what a jerk. No, say, are they faithful friends that are wounding me? Man, it's so much better to have faithful friends that'll be honest with you instead of walking around with kick me on your back the whole time. That's the difference. And so the Bible tells us that as iron sharpens iron, oh, there's sparks that will fly when you have a friend that's truthful. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, friends that sharpen, the kind of friends that sharpen are truthful. That's important stuff. You know that Geico commercial? Kind of cracks me up. Because this is kind of the other side of the coin. Have you seen the one where the woman walks in with the dress and the guy's reading the paper and she says, "Honey, does this dress make me look fat?" And the guy doesn't even look up from the paper. He's like, "You betcha!" Now, that's not recommended. I wouldn't recommend that kind. See, because here's the thing about this. I know people that have taken this idea of faithful or the wounds of the friend. I'm just going to tell you that you're a jerk and I don't like it. I'm just being a faithful friend. No, there's a way to do it in love. A true faithful friend's not going to just be cruel and mean. But we need to have that correct balance as iron sharpens iron. Man, making each other sharper by being painfully honest. But only honest in the things that really matter. Only honest. I mean, if somebody's ugly in the church, you think, well, the Lord says, faithful are the wounds of it. You know what? You're ugly. I don't know what else to say. You're just ugly. No, that's not going to help anybody. It's not going to improve anything. I know people that do this. They walk around, well, I'm just being honest, like the Bible says. Stop it. That's wacko. No, if you really care about someone, you'll be telling them something that they can change, something that is within the realm of help. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Important stuff. So, friends that sharpen are, number one, truthful. But number two, friends that sharpen are beneficial. The kind of friend that makes you grow and do better and excel. Here's a question for you. Think about the people you hang with, and are you sharpened by them, or are your senses dulled? Is your morality lowered? Is your skills or your intellect being challenged or changed? Or are you just moving backward by the people that you hang out with? Bad friends pull you down, slow you down, make your edge dull. By the way, there's a concept that I was reading about recently called group numbing. Group numbing. It's when you start to get into a group and you'll do something that you would normally never do, but because everybody in the group is doing it, it makes it easier for you to lower your standards or whatever. One study that was done was on a group of soldiers that were in Vietnam. Now, the Vietnam conflict, of course, was controversial and all that. I'm not wanting to get into that whole discussion. But they did find that there was this one village, the village of My Lai, became sort of a point of study. Because that was one of those villages where the guys went in and the whole group went in and burned the village. The women and children were killed. And so it made all this press and got all this, became very politicized and all that. But what was going on there? Well, in retrospect, we realized that those soldiers were following the leaders that were guys that were kind of messed up. But because everybody was there in the group and everybody was doing the same things, and the terror and the sadness and the painfulness of that whole conflict made them get to a place where they thought that was what was going on. That's what was the norm. So they went into the village and mowed it down. And those that study such things, they said because the group was going that direction, it made it easy for people to move that direction. What kind of group do you hang with? Is there a numbing effect on you when you start hanging around with your buds? The people that you like to spend your recreational time with? Maybe a movie that you'd normally not go see, but because everybody else is going, oh, but Brett, they're all Athey Creekers. We're all going out for an Athey Creek night at the movies. Does that mean it's okay, though? What? You mean just because it's got that rating or because, well, there's only one scene or whatever? No, I'm just telling you, man. You're either going to hang out with people that are going to sharpen you and make you go better, or you're going to make people that will sort of nudge you down a notch or two in your morality. Or even in the way you think. Do the people that you hang out with, do they make you smarter? iron, sharpening iron, making your senses sharper, or are you being dulled down? You see, friends that sharpen are beneficial. They'll make you a better person. In fact, good friends that sharpen are not going to be necessarily easy to hang out with. Did you know that? If you've got good friends that are sharpening you, it's not going to be an easy... It's so much easier just to veg out in front of a movie with a bunch of friends that will dull you. That's easy. But to hang out with someone who's going to challenge you, stretch you, move you to greatness, that's going to be brutal. What does that look like? Well, there's a great Old Testament story. Would you keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 22? Many of you are familiar with this story, but I'd like to remind you of this one because, man, this is the classic example of where a certain relationship sharpened rather than dulled. 1 Samuel chapter 22, I love this story. There, you got to understand the background before we get into this. David, running for his life from King Saul. David finds himself with no place to go, and in chapter 21, he runs to the Philistine city called Gath. Does anybody know what Gath was famous for? Yeah, Goliath, the giant that David had killed with his slingshot years previous. Now, he finds himself in the very city where his enemy was from. All the men of Gath see David coming. What's this guy doing? Isn't he the guy that killed our brother, Goliath? So what does David do? Well, in that chapter we read, David thinks about it for a second and starts foaming at the mouth, drooling down his beard, scratching at the gates of the city, faking insanity. Poor David. Talk about a low in his life. I mean, how many of you guys would feel great? Okay, we're in such a desperate situation. What am I going to do? Just start acting wacko. Okay, I mean, that's where David's at. And so David's there feigning insanity there at the gates of Gath when finally he realizes, man, this isn't where I should be. And so he runs to the wilderness of En-Gedi, a place where we go visit when we go to Israel. It's out there in the middle of the desert, but it's this little hideout, a little bit of an oasis. This little river runs through this crack in the desert. There's little palm trees and stuff there. It's an amazing spot. So David goes and hangs out in the cave of Adullam in En-Gedi, and that's where we pick up in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him and he became captain over them. And there were with them about 400 men. So 400 men gathered to David. Who were they? Well, the Bible says they were in debt, in distress, and discontented men. The losers of society all gathered and he was their captain. Congratulations, David. Things seem to be getting worse. Maybe he should have gone back to Gath and started drooling some more. But instead, these 400 men that were sort of losers, men that were in debt, in distress, discontented. By the way, if you were in debt in those days, it's not like, you know, here when you're in debt, you're just like, well, I got bills to pay. No, it means they were in trouble with the law. If you were in debt in those days, that means you had a debt that you could not pay back. And so they were fleeing because they could not pay their debts. That's kind of an interesting thing. So here's David, and he's the captain over all these guys that are losers. But what happens? Well, that's where we flip into 2 Samuel. Turn one book to the right, 2 Samuel, chapter 23. The same group of men, the same leader, only this is now years and years later. What happened to these men that were losers, in debt, discontent, in distress? 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Wait a minute, wait, they were first in debt, in discontent, and in distress. When did they become mighty men? Well, somewhere between 1 Samuel chapter 22 and 2 Samuel chapter 23, these guys had made a huge transformation. From those who were losers to now the mighty men of David. Yeah, listen to this. We get a little catalog of David's mighty men. It says here in verse 8, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Don't mess with Adino. Killing 800 men with one spear, that's incredible. Miraculous. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Poor guy, that was already one strike against him. How'd you like to have a dad named Dodo? Well, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, the men of Israel were gone away. All the men of Israel fled. But he arose and smote the Philistines till his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Can you imagine that? The army of David's there. They're all facing this huge army of Philistines comes over the mountain, and everybody says, we're getting out of here. Pure, but not this guy. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, says, you guys can run if you want, but I'm taking these guys on. And he wipes them out. The rest of the guys come back. Oh man, let's go see what happened. If there's anything left of them, they come back and there's nothing left of the Philistines. And they only return for spoil? Ha! It's an amazing story. Also, check out Shammah, verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where a piece of ground full of lentils or beans. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Man, here's a guy guarding a field of beans. Think your job is insignificant? This guy takes his job seriously. The Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Here's a guy who did that. I'm guarding the beans. I'm not letting this army go over it. And he whoops the whole army. Man, I love it. Verse 13. Three of the 30 chief went down, three men, and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in the hold in the garrison of the Philistines were there in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Remember, David grew up in Bethlehem. He was just kind of sitting there reminiscing, oh, this cave of Adullam, it sure would be nice to have a drink of that pristine water from that well there in front of the gate in Bethlehem. He was just kind of thinking out loud. Verse 16, the three of the mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord and said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Whoa. This would make a great movie, these guys. They go and bust through a whole army of Philistines just to give David a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. And then they bring it to him and he won't even drink it. He pours it out on the ground. I still have a problem with that. But really, I understand. David said, man, I can't drink this. The blood of my friends was shed so that they just give me this drink of water. And he pours it out as an act of worship to the Lord. Amazing stuff. Well, just a couple more. There was Abishai, verse 18, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah. He was the chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and he had a name among the three. Verse 20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Now check out verse 21. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, or as your margin reads, a man of great stature. This was a giant, this Egyptian. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff or a stick. And he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian, the giant's hand, and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. You see, these men, these are just some lists of things these great men did. What were they before they were great men? They were losers. They were men that were in distress, in debt, and discontented. But now they're giant killers. They're guys that are killing armies that are 300, 800 men at one time. What's going on? How did they become giant killers? I'll tell you why. How? They had a friend that they hung out with named David. While David was there in the cave of Adullam, they came to David, who was a giant killer himself. He'd already whooped Goliath there on that battle in the Valley of Elah. And so there they come to David, these men that were really in debt, in distress, discontented, unhappy with their lives, and they hang out with David, and he sharpened them right up as men. Man, I tell you, having a friend, having someone that you hang out with is beneficial, but let me tell you something, it's not always easy. To live with David back in those days, how would you like to live in a cave for years, running for your lives? That's what these men had to do to hang out with David. But in the process, David became the leader of a group of men that would go down in history as some of the greatest warriors that ever lived. I challenge you to find friends that will be like that for you. Iron sharpening iron. You will either find friends that will dull you or you'll find friends that will sharpen you. It's just that simple. What do your friends do for you? You see, the benefit of having these kinds of friends, I believe, can come from one source, and that is just hanging around with God's people. The church. In fact, this is a New Testament concept as well. If you can think of it, jot it down in your notes, Hebrews chapter 10. We read this. This is a challenge from the author of Hebrews. There are three lettuce statements, sort of a spiritual salad. Let us do these three things. Are you guys ready? Here it says, number one, verse 22 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Number two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Number three, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. What's that? Well, the three let us statements are, number one, let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast. Number three, let us consider one another to provoke each other to love and good works. One of the things the church is supposed to do is to be the sharpening effect on our lives. We are called to sharpen one another. Man, this is good stuff. That's what we're called to do. And then he goes on and says this. Listen, he says, after he says, let us consider one another, provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, the day when the Lord comes back, as it gets closer and closer, we are to be lighting a fire under each other, sharpening each other, you know, provoking each other to love and good works. Man, that's what the church should be. That's what we should be doing. Well, Brett, that's your job, right? You're up there, you're supposed to teach the Bible, and we're supposed to be sharpened by that. Well, not exactly. That's part of it. But it says that we're to sharpen each other. We're to provoke each other. And quite frankly, I'm concerned about the condition of the church in America. I'll tell you why. There's this mentality somewhere that we picked up that church on Sunday morning is a little thing that we do, and it's got a little time limit. For some churches, it's a little longer, like Athey Creek, a long time limit. But a lot of churches you go, you got your 20 minutes of worship, you got your 20 minutes of a sermon, and then the benediction, and then you're done, and you're out. But quite frankly, you know what my position is on that? Sermonettes for Christianettes. I really believe that. There's people that are just these little midget Christians that are running around that don't know anything about the Bible. Now, I'm not being mean about that, but man, I'll tell you, I'd rather have a group of people say, you know what, we'll do a little work, a little labor in the Word, and that's what's cool about this fellowship. I'm glad that I've got a group of people that come on a Sunday and say, man, we're willing to plow through some Scripture on a Sunday, on a Wednesday night. But wait, I think there's more. One of the things that I wrestle with a little bit is this three-service thing. People say, Brett, you know, three services. Is that hard? And I like to say, well, no, it's actually cool because you get three chances. You know what I mean? It's like three. By the third service, I'm hoping to get it kind of where I sort of want it. But It's just three times to try to do what I'm trying to do. And you know, it's great and all that, but I'll tell you, the thing that I don't like about three services is it divides our church into three. And it makes us kind of go first service, ka-ching, second service, ka-ching, third service, ka-ching. And it's sort of like this thing where we kind of crank through the services, and what happens? Well, man, after the first service, people go, we got to get out of here because the second service is coming. I get kind of bummed about that. I'll tell you why. When you study the New Testament church, the early church, do you want to know what they were really doing? This is the fact. You can study the Bible. Check it out for yourself. They called it the Lord's Day. The church, when they gathered on the first day of the week, on that Sunday, they called it the Lord's Day. And they spent the day just chilling with each other. They'd get into the Word, and then they'd scarf a bunch of food. They called them loved feasts. Now, I know that sounds very hippie-esque. But they got together and just had these big old meals and barbecues and stuff. And then they'd get back in the Word, and then they'd be on their knees in prayer, and then they'd worship and song. I mean, they just kind of did this thing, and it was the Lord's Day. Well, Brett, we have things to do on Sunday after church. Yeah, but this idea of provoking one another to good works, loving one another, I'm not even sure we as Athey Creekers have much of a chance to do that. In fact, there are a lot of people that go to this fellowship that come in right on time, 10:15, and man, they're ready to go. They sing the songs, lift the hands, sing the words, do the word. And then, pew, as soon as I say you're dismissed, pew, it's gone. Now the problem with that is we're not really doing exactly what the early church was supposed to do. And I got a challenge for you. Stick around. Or, minimally, invite somebody else out to lunch after church and go to some exquisite restaurant like Taco Bell or something. I mean, truly, just to hang out with the believers and just be like iron sharpening iron and, man, hang out with the people. This idea of blitzing afterwards, the early church knew nothing about that. That's only a modern church thing that we've invented. I think it'd be cool. In fact, someday, Lord willing, if we ever get our church building, one of the things I'd like to see is where we kind of do a little more just hanging out with each other, fellowship. The Greek word for what I'm talking about is koinonia. It's a word that we really don't have a good English word that describes it, but it has to do with all this stuff that I'm talking about. Iron sharpening iron. Us provoking one another to good works and to love. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the thing is, I love it. There's certain people that have kind of said, you know what, we do kind of make this a day. I'll tell you the people in this fellowship who are doing the best, seemingly the happiest, who are what I would call people that sharpen me very much. They challenge me a lot. They're the people that are just hanging out here all day. There's people that come at 6 a.m., setting up chairs, speakers, cribs, diaper changing stations. I mean, they're just here cranking out the work. They're here and they sit down in the first service and study and write notes and take. Then the second service, they go back and teach Sunday school. And then the third service, they're out in the parking lot watching cars so nobody steals from the cars because we've had trouble with that, people robbing us. So what? Yeah, these guys just... And then after the third service, it's like 3 o'clock. They've already been here for about 9 hours, 10 hours, and they're just cleaning up chairs, hauling up speakers, putting away cribs, changing diapers. These are the people that are here all day. And then they're ready to go. They come Sunday night celebration, and they're just ready to do this whole thing over again. There are people in this fellowship who just hang out here for like 16, 17 hours on a Sunday. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I think we'd rather go wakeboarding. Hey, maybe that's your ministry. Take a family out in the church wakeboarding. But don't just make it just a wakeboarding time. But man, pull the boat off in the middle of the river and just crack open your Bibles and just challenge one another, sharpen each other. You see, that's my prayer for this fellowship, that we're not just like the little sermonettes for Christianettes where we just kind of pop in and pop out and we kind of do our little Christian thing, but to truly have fellowship one with another, friends that are like iron sharpening iron, challenging and transforming each other. Well, Brett, that happens to be my wife. She's the one that challenges me daily. Or my husband, you know. He's the one who challenged it. No. Husbands, wives, that's not the kind of fellowship that the early church was talking about. I challenge us to take this seriously and say, Lord, is it really beneficial to be together with God's people, as Hebrews says? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to good works and love, not forsaking the assembling, just hanging out with the Christians. That's where you'll find the friendships that sharpen. A lot of that is found in church. Not just in church, but that's a great place to start. You know, Howard Hughes, who was, apparently worth about $4 billion, he said this. He said, I'd give it all for one good friend. For one good friend. Kind of a sad thing. The guy was known to be somewhat of a loner. But he was a loaded loner. What a tragic thing. But you know, I have found that people that plug into a church, and that's where good friendships are forged. In fact, I believe some of the best friendships you'll ever find are in the church. In fact, this church family, very possibly, should you let it, it could become more close, more intimate, more family than your family is to you. It's an amazing thing how the Lord does that with the body of Christ. In fact, I'll just read to you from Proverbs chapter 18. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, Proverbs 18:24. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The Bible's saying that it's possible that there's a friend that will stick closer than someone you're actually related to. And I found that to be oftentimes the church. What a blessing it is when you find yourself plugged in. Sometimes it's work, finding a way to plug in. I don't have all the answers. All I know is this. There are plenty of places to plug in at this church. I don't know how to get everybody plugged in. There are churches that I've observed and watched over the years that have all these programs to plug everybody in. And it strikes me as very contrived and sort of weird and fake. So I'm not going to go there. But I am going to challenge you to plug in, to look for opportunities. If you can't find something officially, do something unofficial. That's what most of the Athey Creek stuff is anyway. Find some unofficial way to meet with couples after church, to get together and minister and sharpen, and you'll find that to be beneficial. Friends that sharpen are truthful. Friends that sharpen are beneficial. Very important. On this beneficial thing, before I leave it, understand that the beneficial part doesn't mean that it's easy. Before I leave this point, there's this one friendship that I didn't realize how beneficial it was. How much it sharpened me until much, much later. Because there I was in my high school, Hidden Valley High School, and I was, you know, one of the guys. I had lots of buddies, and, you know, we'd sit in the commons area there where we'd eat lunch and stuff. And all my buddies, we'd be sitting at the table, football guys, and, you know, just kind of hanging out, sort of doing the whole, you know, kind of the popular thing and sort of watching my image. Well, one of my counselors, I was kind of done. I didn't really have any need for more credits my senior year. So she said, why don't you go in and we'd like you to help in the special ed room? Because there's three kids that are trying to learn to read. They're in high school, but they're mildly, you know, mentally challenged. And so we want you to go in there and help them. Okay, cool. So I'd go into that little special ed room. It was a little bit challenging right there. Because you'd walk down the hall, you'd look in the special ed room, you'd grab the door and make sure nobody was looking, quickly go in. You know, you didn't want people thinking you needed to go in the special ed room. So I'd get in there and I'd sit down, and there they were, the three students, and I remember a couple of them particularly, but this one girl whose name was Cheryl. Cheryl was this gal. She was very, very, how should I say this? Kind of outgoing and very loud, at least in the room. When I was there, talking to me, she's, hey, Brett, how you doing? It's really loud. And man, she was an amazing girl. She had these thick, thick glasses, you know, really thick. Made her eyes look giant. She wore the FFA jacket every day. FFA, Future Farmer of America. And, you know, just kind of hung with Cheryl and David and a couple of the others there. And I started teaching them, you know, just trying to teach them some reading skills and stuff. And as the term went on, I found myself really liking these guys. I even found myself looking forward to going into the special ed room and just hanging with Cheryl and David and the others. And I remember just kind of liking it. But then I would see them out in the hall at school, and it was funny because they were very different. In the special ed room, that was their safety room. But when Cheryl would get out of the class, she'd put her head down and walk through the hall fast. Why? Well, because kids would be mean to her. Man, so she just blitzed through the hall and no eye contact. She'd try to get to her next thing. And I remember seeing that, by the way, for 4 years of high school. I saw that girl with the FFA jacket and the glasses. It wasn't until my senior year I actually realized, wow, she's a really cool person. And man, I looked forward to that. Well, then it happened. One afternoon I was sitting in the commons, all my football buddies just hanging out, chilling, drinking those milkshakes that sometimes we'd find frozen flies in them. And we were just there kind of doing our high school thing when suddenly Cheryl, she's coming across the commons and I'm thinking, oh, there's Cheryl. I was thinking, oh boy. Well, Cheryl, she saw me. I could tell she realized I was there and all of a sudden, man, she yelled out my name, Brett! And man, she made a beeline for our table and like tables were flying and chairs. It's like, boom, through the commons. And I was just kind of slouching down in my chair going, oh no. This is the moment where everything comes crashing down for my high school years. Well, the Lord totally convicted my heart, which is kind of an amazing thing. As a high school kid, I was kind of, you know, into my own thing doing that. But suddenly the Lord just kind of said, you need to just totally be who you are in the classroom with Cheryl as you are right here with your buddies with Cheryl. And so, man, I knew this was going to be tough. I took a big gulp and all my buddies were looking at me and they're like puzzled. Like, why? And she runs across and she jumps right over and she gives me this big old hug. And I said, hey, Cheryl. And I put my arm around her and I turned to all my buddies and they're all like their jaws down like this. And I said, you guys, this is my buddy Cheryl. And it was a funny thing because as I said that, I saw the guys' faces change. And it's almost like they kind of caught on and they're like, oh. There's something more going on. You're like, and it was really a cool thing. I was really kind of happy about my friends because they all said, hey, Cheryl, how you doing? I'm not kidding you. She started sitting with us at lunch. She was one of the guys just hanging out. And you know what? By the end of the year, it wasn't like I was ashamed anymore. She was like one of my buddies, you know? Now here's the interesting thing. About 10 years after I graduated from high school, I was running around Southern Oregon and this lady came up to me and she said, are you Brett Metter? I said, yeah. She said, you know, there's this girl, she comes into my beauty salon and I cut her hair, you know, for free because, you know, she just comes in and I just kind of help, you know. You have to understand, you know, in high school, Cheryl, her hair looked like, you know, when you just get out of bed and it's kind of thump like this, that was her hairdo back then. So this lady, man, bless her heart, she just cuts Cheryl's hair and kind of styles it for her. But the lady, she said, Brett, you need to know this. Every time she would come in, And this was like just weeks earlier, she said every time she'd come in, she'd go on and on about her buddy old pal from high school, Brett Metter. And I'm thinking, whoa, this girl was truly a friend of mine. And the thing that was amazing to me is I don't even remember the names of half my buddies that I was sitting at the table with. I don't remember those guys. I remember, you know, sort of a little bit. But Cheryl left a huge impression on me too. You see, she changed me and made me realize, wow, that's a friend that sharpens. Wasn't always easy. Wasn't the most popular thing. And it wasn't necessarily the thing I'd say, oh, that's the most fun thing in the world to do. Hang out with Cheryl. But you know what? As I did, started realizing that, man, it sharpened me. And I think it sharpened her. And it sharpened my buddies that were hanging out with me. Normally, we'd just sit down and dole ourselves. The question is, do you have a friend that sharpens, that challenges, that stretches you? And I would tell you the Bible is saying that it's beneficial to have those kinds of friends. So it's truthful. Man, they'll be honest. A friend that sharpens you will be a faithful friend that will even wound you at times because they're your friend. A truthful friend, but number two, a beneficial friend. And then finally, friends that sharpen are truthful, beneficial, and finally, it's doable. Truthful, beneficial, doable. What's that? Well, some of you might be saying, well, Brett, good for you. You can make friends. You have people in your life that you've bumped into that have been sharpening you. You got to hang out with people of certain intellect maybe, and you know, you've been able to learn from them a little bit, but I don't have any friends. I'm a loner. I'm the kind of person that doesn't really hook up with those kinds of people. Well, I would tell you that it's doable even for you. I don't care who you are, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who will be truthful even when it hurts. There's a friend that is absolutely beneficial, and you guys know where I'm going because I end every service talking about this, because Jesus is the answer for everything. And we close with this concept. The fact is, it's doable because Jesus Christ will be your friend. And I know that some of you say, oh, Brett, that's esoteric. Some Jesus that lived thousands of years ago, or his spirit that lives today. Come on, what are you talking about? No, check this out. It says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, that Jesus was the friend of sinners. So guess what? You qualify. You get to be one of Jesus' friends. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Matthew 11, 19. By the way, a small boy defined a friend as someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same. That's Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. There's no greater love than this, than somebody would lay down their life for his friends. There's no greater friend than Jesus. Why? Because he died for you. And he likes you, even though he knows all about you, he likes you just the same, like the little boy said. I love that about that, that Jesus likes us. He loves us. Listen to John chapter 15, verse 12. He says this. In John 15, 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Jesus, he calls you his friend. Should you accept his friendship? If you want that relationship with Christ, it's doable. It's an easy, accessible thing you can do to be the friend of Jesus. That's why the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Man, what a truth that is. Because there's no friend in this world that will sharpen you, challenge you, transform you, or love you like Jesus Christ loves us or loves you. He will sharpen you. In fact, I love it in Acts chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Again, just jot it down. We don't have time to turn there. But the Peter and John, they were standing before the Sanhedrin. And there they were being tried because they were sharing the gospel. And the Sanhedrin and the leaders, they said, "Who do you think you guys are doing this?" But then listen to the description of what happens there. It says, "Now when the leaders, the Sanhedrin and what have you, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." Now wait, before I read on, this cracks me up. All these high and mighty religious leaders, they looked at these two stinking fishermen from Galilee and said, what are these guys? They're unlearned, ignorant men. Talk about condescending. But then it says that they marveled at them. Why? Because it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Somehow, Peter and John, their countenance, the look on their faces, the essence of who they were, somehow they were so sharpened because they had hung out with Jesus that even those guys that were so far from Jesus, the religious leaders of those days, they took knowledge and said, "Man, those guys, there's something about them. They've been with Jesus. They could smell it. They could see it. There was a countenance about them." And that's what our text is telling us. Our text here in Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. There's nothing cooler than seeing a man or a woman who's just been hanging out with Jesus. Why? Well, it's the same thing as David and his giant killers. David hung out with those men who were in distress, in debt, and discontented, and yet they became giant killers. Why? Because you become who you hang out with. And Jesus Christ was with those disciples and those worldly people who were so far from Jesus, they could say, "Wow, there was something about them." My challenge for you is, above all, more than friendships in church, more than hanging out after the service, more than all that stuff, the most important thing you can do is have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hang out with him. Read his love letter that he's written for you and for me. Worship in song and in prayer. Spending time with parts of the body of Christ. You see, Christ is the head, but we are the church, the body of Christ. And as you hang out with other Christians, you start hanging out with Christ. It's the same thing. And this is what we're called to do. My challenge for you is to say, are your friends sharpening you, or are you becoming more dull as the years go by? I challenge us to become sharper. Find a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Find a friend that's like iron sharpening iron, that the older you get, there'll be a weightiness. There'll be a sharpness. There'll be an effectiveness in your life as you hang out with the person, Jesus Christ. Man, that's such an important thing. So let's learn from this proverb, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Would you pray with me? Let's bow together. And just keeping your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask for you to just kind of respect the privacy of those sitting around you just for a second. Because some of you might be saying, I don't know about this friendship stuff, friends of God and relationship with Jesus. Well, you won't understand it until you accept it. You see, the Bible says you must be born again. That is, you need to first of all believe in your heart that Jesus Christ really did die for your sins, that he rose from the grave. You need to really believe that that's just what happened. And if you confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart, according to the Bible, it says you will be saved, a Christian. And what a Christian is nothing other than a big honking sinner who's been forgiven and has their relationship with God restored. You see, when we sin, that separated us from God. The sinner doesn't know what it's like to have a relationship with God. That's such a foreign thing. But when you accept Christ, that relationship becomes restored and you have a friend in Christ. And the only way you really get to feel that or know that is to become a Christian. And so I would challenge you, if you're not a Christian or if you don't know if you're a Christian, to simply confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wants to have that relationship with you. If you do that, believing, confessing, it says you will be saved. Man, I challenge you to be sharper. I challenge you to take this scripture and take it for face value and say, I need a friend that sticks closer, a friend that will sharpen me, and that person is Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'm not going to embarrass anybody or make anybody stand up or do anything weird, but if you're saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ, I want Jesus to be my friend, listen, right where you sit, I'm going to say a prayer, and you can pray a prayer privately just between you and the Lord. And if you mean it, if you believe it, the Bible says you will be saved. Now that's the good news. But I am going to ask you to do one thing. If you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray that prayer, would you simply look up at me right now so I can see your eyes? And if you're looking at me, I'm going to know that you're going to pray that prayer with me. Great. That's great. And you back there, I see you too. You guys back there, I see you. Cool. Awesome. Those of you that are looking at me, I'm just going to say this simple prayer. And the whole church, we're going to chime in with you because we love this prayer. This is the prayer that we prayed when we wanted to have that relationship with Christ, and we want to get behind you guys. So, if you pray this to the Lord, he'll hear you. So let's just join together in prayer. Cool. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave, and that your Son, Jesus, will be my friend. So help me to walk with you, and thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord, for these people who have just confessed this for the first time, Lord, I pray that they would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are their friend. That, Lord, they would know in their heart the decision they've made to receive you is a radical one that's powerful and real. Lord, I pray that they would also know that the salvation you've given to them, even today, is nothing any of us deserved or have earned, but it's a free gift. But Lord, I also pray that you'd help them just to plug in and get to know other Christians that would sharpen them, that would make them to grow to be the people you want them to be. For all of us, Lord, even the old timers in this room who've been saved perhaps even for years, Lord, would you sharpen us up? I pray that none of us would settle for mediocre. But the Lord, we'd be challenged to hook up with the people of the body of Christ, the church. And the Lord, we'd find friendships that would sharpen. Because Lord, we know how valuable that is, how important it is. So thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.